Sabbath focused on how difficult it is to support Sunday being the new Saturday. The second sermon talked about the legitimacy of the seventh-day Sabbath argument. The third sermon talked about seven ways that the fourth commandment is different than the other nine. I'd planned to only add one more difference this morning, but I kept studying, and it turns out the longer I study, the more differences appear. So the eighth difference, the fourth commandment, was referred to as a sign of a covenant to the Israelites. The fourth commandment was referred to as a sign of a covenant to the Israelites. No other commandment was singled out as a covenant sign referred to as such. Exodus 31, 12 and 13 says this, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel, that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed.'" Every time in the Old Testament when a covenant was made by God, a sign of the covenant accompanied it. The rainbow is an example. The rainbow was a sign for God's covenant with Noah. The Sabbath is a sign for God's covenant with Israel. Moses tells his people that the commandments can be a sign on their hands. He does say that it can be a sign on their hands, but he does not say it is a sign between them and God regarding a covenant. This specific language. And then Ezekiel tells us more. Ezekiel 20, 11 and 12. And again, all these notes are on sermon audio. So if you don't have to race to make sure you capture everything, it's there for you. Ezekiel 20, 11 through 12 says, I gave them my statutes. Now this is important. This is one of those surprises as I studied. I gave them my statutes and made known to them my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. In verse 12, moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Isn't that interesting? Ezekiel reveals that the Sabbath command is different than the rest of the statutes. God says in one sentence, I gave them my statutes. And then in a different sentence, immediately following, I gave them my Sabbaths. I can't think of a better evidence that the fourth commandment is different than the rest. God says it right out. And notice too how Jewish this is. This is a covenant, not with all mankind. It is between God and the Israelites. Okay, that's the eighth difference. The ninth difference. Jesus proclaimed himself the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus proclaimed himself the Lord of the Sabbath. He even claimed that he and his Father do work on the Sabbath. John 5, 16 through 18 says, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Okay, here is the Lord of the Sabbath commandment, making a point that both he and his Father do work on the Sabbath. So his lordship over the Sabbath means he can intend it for whatever he wants to intend it for and use it however he sees fit. The Sabbath has no hold over him. It makes no demands that he cannot change for his own purposes. Notice that God cannot lie. Okay? One of the commandments is thou shalt not bear false witness, which, you know, technically isn't all of lying, but you get the idea. And it we read in Scripture that God cannot lie. God cannot break that law. Why? Because it is morally impossible for him to be true and to be lying at the same time. It's a moral thing. He cannot do it. He cannot go against it. It is in his character. He cannot possibly break that. But he can break the Sabbath because that's not based on a moral absolute. That's based on relationship. So we see another difference in the fourth commandment. The Lord of this law can apply this law as he sees fit. There's no other commandment we see used like this or referred to like this. So now we get to the tenth difference, which is what I thought was going to be next. And we'll look at Hebrews 3 and 4 and look at the tenth way it's different from the other nine. The tenth difference is the rest that the Sabbath was a shadow of is entered into by belief in Christ. The rest that the Sabbath was a shadow of is entered into by belief in Christ. This means that Christ actually fulfilled the command. That doesn't mean that the Old Testament version of the Sabbath should or should not be kept. But the ultimate expression of the Sabbath day celebration, what the Sabbath was pointing to, is something we receive by faith. Now remember what my point is. I'm trying to show how the fourth commandment is different than the other nine. Hebrews 3 and 4 clearly shows a difference. What we make out of that difference may vary, but the difference is clearly spelled out. Now, to understand our text, we need to understand the purpose for the book of Hebrews. First, Hebrews was written to Hebrews, and some of them seem to want to keep fully to their Judaism. And that's a large part of why the book was written. That's why the writer seems very harsh in his warnings from time to time. Hebrews gets extremely harsh. We need to understand the writer is fighting a very destructive tendency in his listeners. They want to return to the Old Testament. Second, Hebrews was written to show the superiority of the ministry of Christ over all of the ministries that came before him. He's already been shown in the book to be superior to the angels. That's the first argument you see in the book of Hebrews. In our text this morning, he's being shown to be superior to Moses. In our specific text, he is proving that Christ offers a superior rest to anything provided in the law or Israel's history. That Christ offers a superior rest. That's the whole point in what we're reading. Now, understanding these two things makes our text a whole lot easier to understand. Remember that we must allow the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament. The writer of Hebrews in 3:7 is actually quoting David. Now, this is important. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 3, verse 7, is actually quoting David. David said this quote in Psalms 95, 7 through 11, the part about today, if you hear. Okay? So, David says this to his contemporaries who lived during David's time. Moses tells us in Exodus regarding God not letting Israel to enter the promised land, and he said, today, if you hear his voice and rebel, you'll not enter his rest. That's a paraphrase of the whole command. Okay, so you've got Moses saying it back here about a specific circumstance. Then David is speaking to his contemporaries years later, and he says to them, today, if you hear his voice and rebel, you will not enter his rest. The writer of Hebrews can say one thing is clear. The Israelites had not yet entered the rest. They didn't enter the rest because it's referred to later, and David says exactly the same thing. That's why the writer of Hebrews says in 4:8 that Joshua had not given them the promised rest. We wouldn't know that had it not been for this verse. He couldn't have, or David could not have said the same thing to his contemporaries. Now, keep this question in mind. How was Christ's rest superior to that Old Testament rest? Hebrews 3:7 says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they'll always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. And as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." David refers to a promise of entering the land of Canaan. Now, when David said it, it looked like a literal promise for a literal journey. They were to enter the promised land and have a period of literal physical rest from their enemies. That's what they would have expected when Moses told them about this. That was the expectation. That's how they would have received those words, a literal rest. God was angry with them and said, "None of you will enter that rest." So you would think that this was only talking about the physical rest of entering the promised land. That would be the assumption. If you only had Moses, that's where you'd be. But sometimes God's making a bigger point than what we would initially understand. So let's move on. Verse 12. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart." That's the problem. "Leading you to fall away from the living God." That's the issue. "But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today." Again, the reference to today, current, right now. "That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." All right, a warning is given. Notice that the warning is not, "Now don't you hold back in obeying God in an observance of one form or another. Don't hold back in doing a valiant conquest for the Lord. Don't hold back in a different observance for the Lord." That is not the reference. That is not the essence of what he's saying. No, the issue that he is addressing is belief. Belief. Do not have an unbelieving heart. Do not allow yourself in context, I think we can say, to not believe in Christ, because that's what Hebrews is all about. No, talk to each other as long as life persists. Do this so no one gets deceived by sin. In the context that the Hebrew writer is probably referring or fearing that his readers are going to go back to Judaism and minimalize Christ. What's he talking about? We need to continue to find out. Verse 14, "For we have come to share in Christ." We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And that's what he's afraid that they're going to waver from. Their confidence in Christ, firm to the end. "As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." Now, this has nothing to do with any physical obedience of a physical activity of any kind. This whole thing is talking about sharing in Christ. Look at verse 14. The writer is taking the concept of rest, and he's pointing the whole concept of rest to that which comes through Christ. Where is the rest? How do we enter the rest? What was the rest in Exodus they were looking forward to? What was it all about? It was about finding rest in Christ. They would not have known that at the time of Moses. We have come to share in Christ if we hold our confidence in Christ. This is talking about salvation rest. That was the rest the Jews in the desert needed to enter, but did not. And they did not because they did not have faith in God. The ones who did not enter the rest were the ones who did not believe God. They resisted. They found another way. They did not enter because they did not believe. Now, the writer of Hebrews moves on, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, it still stands? How could that be? It still stands. Let us fear lest any of you should have seemed to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. So the promise of entering God's rest still stands. How can that be if the rest was to be obtained by entering the promised land? Oh, it still stands because the promised land was not the ultimate rest. The rest was something bigger. The rest was something that the Israelites themselves did not understand. Entering the land was a tangible expression of a deeper reality. It was an earthly symbol of a greater reality. Then the writer of Hebrews makes it clear. What is the rest and who enters it? For we who have believed currently now enter that rest. There it is. That's the core point. That is what the promised land was pointing to. God's rest has been since the creation of the world. But the Jews did not enter the Canaan rest. We must assume that this is not a literal rest on a literal day. Nothing in the context would lead us to think of it that way. It wouldn't make sense. The rest that is entered into is spoken into by faith, is entered into by faith, not observance. Verse 4, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from his works. And again in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. It is impossible at this point to make this rest that is so crucial to enter into a rest of keeping a day where we do not work. It is impossible in the context. The writer of Hebrews has made it bigger than this. He combines the two rests. The same rest that the Jews did not enter into is the same rest that the Sabbath day points towards. This means it is not a rest of keeping a Sabbath rule on the seventh day. It means believing in Christ and entering into the rest he provides, just like Hebrews 3:14 says, where he says, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. All of the rest is about this single thing. If you want to understand that this passage in Hebrews, you got to understand it from that perspective. We enter into all of the rest that is available to us by God through faith. The rest in Canaan, the rest in the Sabbath, it's all pointing toward the rest that we have through belief in Christ. And it's all lost if we do not believe in Christ. It doesn't matter if you entered Canaan. It doesn't matter if you kept the Sabbath. If you don't have faith in Christ, you are lost. That's what he's afraid of. Verse 6, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter it because of disobedience. Okay, so how is the rest entered into? By observance of a day? By marching into territory? According to this text, in this context? No, it's entered into by faith. It's entered into by the obedience of responding to Christ's salvation call. Verse 7, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. This is extremely important. The Jews thought that the rest came by entering a literal promised land and obeying what they were told to enter the land and conquer it. But did that give them the rest they hoped for? No. Did they understand that keeping the instructions given to them would give them rest? That's probably what they thought. They probably thought that obeying what they were told was the path to rest. But look at what it says. Either the writer of Hebrews was right or he was wrong. And as good Baptists, we can't allow for the fact that he could be wrong. You know, so yeah, he's right. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Look at this. The rest is bigger than they thought. It's not an earthly rest. It is not something they would obtain by some kind of observance. Going into Canaan did not give them rest, even though that was their understanding. So what is the rest? What is the rest all about that he's talking about in Hebrews? So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. And he's still talking about the rest earlier. He's not switching gears here. He's not moving it into a literal physical rest. He's talking about that spiritual rest. Okay, so at this point in the process, are we to assume that suddenly we're to enter that rest by literally keeping the rules of the Sabbath day? And I've just said no. Has this been a big push for Christians to keep the Sabbath with all its rules? I think that is impossible in this context. It's impossible. Just as the rest given by entering Canaan was spiritualized, so is the rest by having a Sabbath day rest spiritualized in this passage. One has to work hard to say that even though the rest in entering Canaan was not literal and it was earthly, now the Sabbath rest is literal and is earthly. No, the writer is pointing to something spiritual that both of those events were pointing to. We would have no idea about this if the writer of Hebrews did not give us the insight. We would not know this by reading the law. This rest is entered into by faith. And it's clearly talking about the rest we receive when we come to Christ. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear my voice, it's the same day. Salvation is the method of receiving the promised rest. All of God's people receive the rest that the fourth commandment pointed to. When we enter into God's rest, which is salvation, we have rested from our works in the most wonderful, ultimate way. It's a million times better than keeping a day of rest. It is the fulfillment of all rest. It's saying to all time and eternity that even though all of my works could not obtain my salvation, I can trust in Christ and his works and have obtained my rest. I now need to do nothing to earn that which I could never earn. I can rest in the purest, most necessary way. I can rest from my labors and trust the labors of Christ. I think that's the point. I think this is what all of the Sabbath day keeping was pointing toward from the giving of the commandment until now. It was a little gem hiding in the Ten Commandments, pointing to Christ as the fulfillment of our rest, that which we long for with our whole heart. All through history, people have longed for rest. The Sabbath rest was a little oasis for the Jewish people, and the argument could be made it was for more than that. I can't prove that, but I can prove it was for the Jewish people to whet their appetites for the rest to come. But all the while they were not lighting their fires or cooking their foods and resting their bodies, they were to be longing for something better. They were to be longing for the shalom of their souls. That would only come by the expected Messiah coming and dying for their sins. They were to be transported by the schoolmaster of Sabbath keeping to faith in Christ. They wanted rest when they came out of Egypt. They got some respite, but not the ultimate rest they wanted. They wanted rest when they kept their Sabbaths. They got some respite, but not the ultimate rest that they wanted. The ultimate rest came when Christ said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. Now, this was no longer a shadow of things that were to come. It was the fulfillment of things that were to come. If this is true, this truth at least opens up the possibility that there is no longer a day we must keep as a Sabbath. Just like there is no longer a sheep that must be sacrificed on an altar. There's no longer a scapegoat that is necessary. We have experienced fulfillment of the Canaan rest. We have experienced the fulfillment of the Sabbath rest. What point does the shadow hold when we have the ultimate reality? Christ said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." 18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Here Hebrews tells us about one thing that was fulfilled. The promise of rest is fulfilled in Christ. Our rest is accomplished. When Christ said, "It is finished," now we can say, "It is finished." Our justification is complete. We are as good as home. Our rest is assured now and will be complete when we die. God is the author and the finisher of our salvation. My belief is that the rest we receive through being brought into God's family through the blood of Christ should shine a million times brighter than any daily observance. We have hit the jackpot rest. We have received both our current rest and a promise of future rest that is the rest that it's the best of rest that could be. It's intended. The shadow was a physical rest. The fulfillment is a spiritual and physical rest. And our hearts daily reorienting to this moment-by-moment reality will accomplish more spiritually in our hearts than physically keeping a day of the week to break from our labor would ever do. Centuries of God's people keeping a Sabbath rest found its fulfillment in the rest that every single believer in Christ receives at his point of salvation. We cannot help but conclude from our text that at least, at the very least, the rest we receive in salvation is far superior to the keeping of the Sabbath day rest. We wake up to a Sabbath rest from our spiritual attempts to win favor from God every day because of Jesus Christ. We come to Christ. Christ gives us the rest that was pointed to throughout all history. I don't know how to say it strongly enough, and I'm gathering you're probably getting that. A Christian is not against a day dedicated to God any more than a person who owns a jet is against someone who rides a bike. But we relish in the superiority of the jet for getting us to faraway destinations. The jet can go where the bike could never get. We may now ride a bike for our enjoyment, but to get where we want to go, we use the jet. The bike whets our appetites for travel. The jet delivers us there. The person who really gets in his heart of hearts that Christ has provided his rest now and into eternity, the person who understands that no one can take that from us, the person who wakens to that reality and goes to sleep with that comfort, that person has rest that those who were only keeping a literal physical Sabbath could only dream of. Our rest is almost too good to be true. I really believe that is how we are to regard the Sabbath rest for the people of God now that Christ has completed his work on the cross for us. That's my position. Now, Hebrews does not make the point one way or the other as to whether a Gentile believer should keep the Sabbath or not. To use this text in either direction is to twist it. But it shows us how the shadow is the Sabbath weekly day of rest. The greater reality it points to is the ultimate spiritual rest we have in Christ. That rest is not entered by keeping a day. The rest he's talking about is not entered by keeping a day. It is entered into wholly by faith in Christ. And today is the day we can enter into it, no matter what day of the week it is. I have no reservations at all in saying that Christ fulfilled the fourth commandment. In fact, the more I study it, the more you would have to work harder at me to give that up. I would be denying Christ if I were to deny that truth at this point. The Sabbath day was a day to memorialize entering into our Creator's physical rest. In Christ, we do one better. We enter spiritual and physical rest. We enter spiritual rest now, and we will enter physical rest later. Christ's rest is superior to every rest found in the law. Since Christ fulfilled this command, might that not mean that this is one of those Old Testament requirements that we're pointing to Christ, and now we adjust how we see it through Christ's completed work? I think that's why Colossians isn't definitive on which way we need to view the Sabbath. Some will still want to keep the day. Some will see it differently. And there is room for both in the kingdom of God. Christ said, this is my commandment. You know, you want to talk about my commandments. This is my commandment, that you love one another, that your joy may be full. That's top, you know. That's way up there. That's right below love Christ. Okay, so there's a few more things I wanted to cover, just because I thought this was going to be the last sermon. We're going to have one more. But other observations and rebuttals. First, I wanted to address the Sabbatarian teaching that emphasizes the descriptive references to the Jewish people who kept the Sabbath in the New Testament. All those passages you read, you know, they went here on the Sabbath, they did this on the Sabbath, they did that. All the references about people going to synagogues, stuff like that, I want to make 2 points. First, Paul always made a point to go first to where he thought the spiritually minded people gathered in that city. So where would he go first? He'd go to the equivalent of church today. He went to the synagogue. Does that prove that he was keeping the Sabbath? No. It proves he used what was most likely to succeed. I don't believe Scripture ever says he went there to worship. He went there to present truths. So it doesn't make a point in regard to his view of the Sabbath. In fact, you don't see Paul just going to the synagogue, 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 and they don't like what he says, so he keeps going and he shuts up. No, he gets booted out. But he's accomplished what he went there for. And it wasn't fellowship. It wasn't worship. It was laying out truth. Second, if you grew up keeping the Sabbath, I mean, your whole life, do you really think you would abandon it just because you believed you no longer had to do it? I don't know this for sure, but I think there are many who grew up with the Sabbath and learned to love it, that if Christ visited them and told them, hey, you don't have to do this anymore, but if you want to, you can. I think there'd be many who would likely say, yeah, I want to keep doing it. It means a lot to me, because from how some talk about it and how some would have talked about it as Jewish people, they love the Sabbath. They see it as a gift from God. Why give up a gift from God? That's how people would view it. I think the references in the New Testament are similar. I would not expect that the Jewish people who grew up with the Sabbath would suddenly abandon it just because they could. It was a very positive part of their lives. So where we see portions of Scripture where it describes that some New Testament believers might have been keeping the Sabbath, that proves absolutely nothing about what they believed about the Sabbath. We tend to do what we've always done. Maybe they did too. Next, Isaiah 66 is often used to say that the Sabbath is forever. And I really don't know what to make of Isaiah 66, and I don't think anyone I've ever talked to knows what to make of Isaiah 66. But I don't think when we're in the new earth that we'll be able to go outside of where we are and see all the dead bodies of the rebellious, like it talks about in Isaiah 66. And maybe I'm wrong about that. Maybe we can't. Seem a little morbid for you know, eternity, but who knows? But I think the passage is extremely weak to be able to understand to begin with, is one to prove the eternality of the Sabbath. And that's a passage that has more questions than answers to me. Also, the fact that Jesus kept the Sabbath is used to say that we must keep the Sabbath like him because we should live like him. Scripture tells us that. Well, he also went to the temple to worship. Are we going to fly to Jerusalem? And there's no temple there. Must we? Jesus was a Jew, and it was his will to keep the Jewish law perfectly, of which he did. That is not our mission. That is not the mission that he gave to us. Another passage to prove that Christians should keep the Sabbath is a passage in Matthew 24 that warns that people to pray that your flight might not be on the Sabbath. And that's used to say, well, they must have been keeping the Sabbath because Jesus said, pray that it's not on the Sabbath. Well, in the Old Testament law, I think it's in Leviticus, it tells us that the city gates are to be closed on the Sabbath. Well, that would certainly be inconvenient if you're trying to exit the city and the gates are locked. That could be all it means. Next, the point that the fourth commandment was based on God's resting in creation. And this is the big one. This is the one that's like insurmountable in the mind of a Sabbatarian thought, as far as I can tell, is that creation, because the command is couched in creation, therefore, that means that the command is based for all mankind. But it doesn't necessarily mean that God had instituted this commandment from the garden until Exodus. It may be that God chose to issue this commandment when he finally chose a people who he was going to identify with. We know for sure it was clearly a covenantal sign with a specific group of people. We know that much. That much is scriptural for sure. We don't know if it was more than that. There are no scriptural references that tell us that God had given the Sabbath day command to anyone but the Jews. Any statement saying so, as far as I can tell, is an assumption. There is nothing that Scripture says that would keep God from first revealing God's resting on the Sabbath day to Moses. There's no Scripture that would say he can't do that. There's nothing that would keep God from restricting that commandment to the Jewish people. In fact, in the New Testament, Jesus supported his view of marriage by referring to creation. Paul reasoned that women weren't to teach in the church based on creation. Homosexuality is wrong because it is contrary to creation. So it isn't like the New Testament writers were slow to appeal to creation for authority. But oddly, no one in the New Testament thinks to do that regarding the Sabbath. And I say all that to say this. I find the desire to obey God a compelling way of living the Christian life. We certainly must all do that. I also see it as a good thing to keep it as simple as possible. But transitioning from the Old Testament to the New Testament has its built-in challenges. It requires careful study, or we will inadvertently add burdens onto New Testament believers that Christ himself would oppose. Paul regarded the Judaizers as his most dangerous opponents, and I think it's easy to see why. They were saying, but didn't God say this? And didn't God say that? If you're any kind of believer, shouldn't you do what God says? And Paul would step in with great force and then send these people packing. Being too simple at this point would not have been a good thing. A person would need to seriously study to know what still applied and what still does not. That's what we have to do too. It's not intuitive. It is not intuitive. You can't just assume, well, it was said in the Old Testament, I should keep it. You cannot assume that. You've got to challenge that assumption with everything that the New Testament has to say. Things that seem obvious are not always how they really are. Given what I've said in this whole study, I don't care if you still believe that you should treat Sunday like the Old Testament Saturday. I don't care. I don't care if you believe that you should keep the seventh day Sabbath. I don't care. I don't care if you believe that we have in Christ what the Sabbath pointed to, so we have no Sabbath day requirements on us at all. I don't care. And I don't care if you agree with me about what I've concluded. There's an arrogant part of me that thinks if you have any sense at all, you ought to agree with me. But I know that's not true. What I very, very deeply care about is that love should cover the differences on what each of us believe about this issue. You should not view any of these issues as core issues. They are preferences. They are convictions. They are personal beliefs. Some of us are probably more right than others, and that's common. But Colossians very clearly tells us that we should not divide on this issue, and I think Colossians means exactly what it says. Discussion on the topic, that's always open at any time. People who love each other talk. But there is no reason that we cannot break bread and fellowship with each other without hesitation, even when we all apply it differently. I hope that the effect of this study has given you a sigh of relief. No matter who you are, you can fit in here if you hold to the core belief in the salvation that comes through the blood of Christ. So we'll meet this Thursday. I'm hoping that we didn't already beat this to death, and we'll meet on Thursday and talk about the weather or something. But we're going to have an open discussion on this topic. And I hope if I said anything that's not true from Scripture, you will go study it and show me and show us all. Because, I mean, I've said it to everybody. Everyone ought to see it. I also hope you can add things from your own study to the discussion. 7 p.m. here on Thursday. I was also surprised to have one more sermon on the topic based on Matthew 5. I mean, I almost wanted to apologize, but I can't. I was surprised to find one more thing that adds to the understanding of the topic, and that'll be next Sunday, Lord willing.
Yeah, I missed that announcement. I also missed another one, too, that Mark brought up.
Okay.